after 6 o'clock, so we're going to get started and have a nice evening together, okay? We're expecting some of the teens to come, I know, so Steve is just waiting. But, all right. Well, listen, why don't we do this to start? I am going to read from the Scriptures. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus. Exodus 21, I think. You all have a better memory than I do, or is that where we left off? That's right. Hey, Daniel. You were supposed to stay up here with me. All right, Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wow, that's a law, isn't it? Yes. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now, isn't that an interesting law? I think of that when I hear of stories of dogs mauling people, this very law right here. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 31. whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores the male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Now we're in chapter 22 of Exodus. Lots of laws for specific cases here. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Fire breaks out, just a second, and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that. And he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Trust God will use that reading of His Word, give you some ideas about your own conduct and how God is pleased to regulate the nation of Israel. Well, as we move on, I wonder if we could have some songs, testimonies as well. Anyone want to share a testimony? We'll do that after the first hymn, okay? But we'll start with hymn number 270. Y'all there? Ready? Share a testimony tonight, thanksgiving, something the Lord has done for you, prayer answered. Bill. In a sense, a new lease on life, huh? At a tender age of 16. That is young. Good. Anyone else have a answer to prayer? Ben? Yeah. Amen. Dad seems to be doing pretty well, too. And big sister. Does she know what has happened to her yet? Not really. Okay, good. Praise the Lord. Answered prayer there. Anyone else? Yes, Naomi. Great testimony. I can second that for sure. Really enjoyed that. We need to get some do some work at the parsonage to add even more space. That was a good problem. Okay. Anyone else? Any other testimonies? No? Okay, 287. 287. And then after this one, I'll take a favorite, okay? If I don't know it, you're leading it. So, 287 for this one, and then your favorite next. Oh, God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to our shelter from the stormy blast, our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, still may we dwell secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone. As the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. O God, our help in ages past, hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last, our eternal home.
All right, thank you. Favorite? Anyone? Ben? Jesus paid it all. Somebody knows the number? 180 something, I hear. Yes, 185. We'd be hard up if we changed hymnals, huh?
All to him I owe. Sin Stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Yes, sir. Bill. I'll take another one for you, just for you, brother. What is it? Okay. Way in the back, pasted in, it's number 264, but it's on the add-in section, way at the end, right before it passeth knowledge. First and the last of this, and I do know this one. The other rule was if Michelle doesn't know it, then you have to play it. Okay. You'll pass on. All together. Absolutely true. Not the easiest song for me to sing, that's for sure. But anyway, all right, we're going to let the teen class go on their way, I think. Do we have a special music scheduled for this evening? I forgot to look. You? You ready? Okay. All right. Sorry. I better go back. Do you want to tell us why you selected that song? Or maybe somebody else remembers. Mrs. Widgeon? You think you remember. You're partially the one that incited all of this. She knows what it's about just by the way I asked her. That was at our wedding. And which anniversary was it, Naomi, that we sang it? The first anniversary we sang that song together, special music, on a Sunday. Should do it again, yeah. Not tonight, though, brother. Done enough singing for tonight. Oh, that was nice. Thank you for doing that. So that's my testimony of thanks to be married to Naomi for 10 years Friday. So we're into our 11th now, and great blessing that it is. I see she's wrestling with one of the young ones, so I will return to my seat and ask Andy to come and share the word with us tonight.
Good evening to you. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We've been looking here at some parables involving the kingdom of heaven, and we will continue to do so tonight. A couple of weeks ago, we had the opportunity to look at the first one of these, the parable of the sower. I mentioned at the time as well that the parables in this chapter represent the third of six major discourses that, or to say, teaching sections that Matthew includes in his gospel. One of the major issues we face, though, when we come to this particular chapter is interpretation. How do we understand the meaning of these parables that we have before us here? We'll see this evening that Jesus began to employ the use of these parables to conceal spiritual truths from the crowds, really from those who don't believe, while simultaneously revealing further truth to those who are believers. Now, I mentioned last time that we saw some truths about evangelism during our present era that were revealed in the parable of the sower. Now, how many of you were here 2 weeks ago? Let me just get a sense. Okay. All right. Well, we looked at that particular parable because I think that one, of all of the seven parables here, really sets the stage for the other six. It is one of two that Jesus explains in the chapter here. And it serves, in a sense, as a paradigm for understanding all the others. But what I want to do tonight is not move on to the next parable, but really to step back and look at this chapter from Matthew's perspective and see what's happening here from the broader picture. Before we do that, though, let me just read the beginning of the chapter here and just give us a little context. Follow along with me, please, Matthew 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Pastor, question. I can certainly do that as we open here. All right. Well, let's pray as we look into this here. Father, I pray that this evening you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that we might perceive the spiritual truths that you are conveying to us through your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us vision, even as Naomi sung about not so long ago. And we pray, Lord, that our understanding would be increased in these matters. Help us, Lord, to follow you in all of our ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we're pondering these parables from the broader perspective now, I want to sort of rewind the tape here and draw again to your memories what has preceded this in chapter 13. So let me just take a minute here and run through the first 12 chapters of Matthew. Matthew began his gospel in chapter 1 with proofs that Jesus was indeed the promised son who would reign on the throne of David. This was followed and supported in chapters 2 and 3 by the visit of the wise men and the ministry of John the Baptist. Moving forward, chapter 4, we have Jesus' temptation, and then Jesus presents the principles of the coming kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Now, you may recall when we looked at that section that there were certain moral and spiritual principles that in those chapters apply to the future kingdom. But within that sermon, there are some truths that were relevant to the dispensation of law. Let me do this side from your perspective, okay? The dispensation of law in times past, that was the contemporary dispensation when Jesus was here on earth. They were still living under the Old Testament law. There are other things that Jesus spoke about, though, that await fulfillment in the future kingdom. And, of course, there are many principles in that sermon that are relevant for today. So there's a smattering of things there in that Sermon on the Mount. But following Jesus' presentation of these kingdom principles, chapters 8 to 10 detail several miracles which bear witness to Jesus' credentials as the Messianic King. Of course, as we go along through those chapters, we start to see increasing opposition that the Jews are giving to Jesus, and they are continuing to reject the evidences of his messiahship. Then we come to chapter 11, and in that chapter there's somewhat of an anticipated rejection and postponement of this kingdom. Jesus severely indicts several of the cities that he did many of his miraculous works in, and because they had sinfully rejected the evidence that was plain before their eyes that Jesus was their king. They had also rejected his teaching. Now, you recall that that chapter ended, chapter 11, with Jesus calling believers to follow him and to come and experience rest. But the last nail in the coffin really comes in chapter 12. And this is where the Pharisees are charging Jesus with casting out demons by the power of Satan. And this wasn't some sort of flash in the pan kind of thinking that they had in this moment. It was a continuing hard-hearted rejection of Jesus as their messianic king. Now, you remember that this is when Jesus took and compared that wicked generation, first century Jews, to a man possessed by a demon. The demon was left the man, and then after wandering through the wastes, found no rest and came back, and so the man wound up possessed by 8 evil spirits, the original plus 7 more wicked than itself. Now, from a bird's eye view, chapter 12 is critical because that is when the Jewish nation at large unofficially rejected their Messiah. Now, notice there I said unofficial. The official rejection of Jesus wouldn't come until Jesus paraded into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they cried for his crucifixion a few days later. That's the official rejection. But unofficially, this is where Jesus saw the determined hard-heartedness on the part of most Jews and began to prepare for that ultimate rejection. Now, you won't necessarily pick up on it if you read chapter 13 in isolation. But there is actually a shift that occurs here in Jesus' ministry. Now, let me point out a few things that this shift involves. Number one, prior to this point, Jesus had taught openly and understandably to the crowds. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds could understand what he was speaking about. The Pharisees understood what he was saying and even some of his attacks against them. But you notice here, look in the beginning of the chapter here, in verse 2. It says here, "And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." This whole chapter was addressed to the crowds, most of it, I should say. The first part is addressed to the crowds, and then after the fact, Jesus went and explained some of these parables to his disciples. Now, the next three discourses in Matthew are addressed, again, not to the crowds, but to the disciples. And so this is the last, you might say, public sermon that is recorded for us on the part of Jesus, the one specifically addressed to the crowds. Now, the parables Jesus uses here are almost like riddles. The crowds could understand the pictures and the analogies he used. They understood who a sower was, what a sower did. They could grasp that in their minds. But they lacked the understanding to unlock the spiritual truths that are pictured in each of these parables, the things that Jesus was really trying to teach through them. Even for the disciples, this was a seemingly impossible task. And they needed an interpretive key, which only Jesus could provide. And he does that for them here. He explains what these parables meant. But secondly, even though again, going back to this idea of the shift in Jesus' teaching here, even though the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, the official leaders of the country, had not rejected him yet in an official capacity, the hard-heartedness of most Jews had made his rejection a virtual certainty. And as such, we're going to start to see some references in this chapter to what will transpire after Jesus has gone away. Now, what I'm referring to here is the long absence between Jesus' first and his second coming. This is referred to by some scholars as the interregnum, or the period between the first and second advents. Now, loosely speaking, we can refer to this as the church age, although the technical starting and ending points of the church don't precisely correlate with Jesus' ascension and second coming. Nevertheless, this roughly corresponds to the period we are in now, the church age. Now, this is one of the reasons why chapter 13 is called the Mysteries of the Kingdom. A mystery in the Bible refers to the divine plan or decree for creation, portions of which have been previously hidden but are now revealed for us. I think there's a good definition of this provided over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:26, Paul's writing to the church there, and he says this: "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The mystery Paul was referring to in Colossians was that Christ would be in believers and his glory would be among the Gentiles. In Matthew 13, though, the mystery being revealed involves the fate of the kingdom during the long absence of the king. Again, it's not some sort of, don't think a detective novel, mystery sort of thing. The mysteries in the biblical sense are part of God's plan that was previously not revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed in the New Testament for believers today. Now take a look here at verses 13 through 15. Here we have an explanation, a couple things going on. First is that Jesus explains why he suddenly starts speaking to them in parables. He says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then here's the second thing these verses do for us. The second is a quotation from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. And you can see that there in verses 14 and 15. In the Isaiah context, they were looking at the prospect, the nation of Israel was looking at the prospect of invasion and captivity. The nation had rejected God's warnings through his prophets, warnings that would have delivered them had they heeded the warnings. He says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. They have closed, thus they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Matthew tells us that this prophecy was fulfilled in the sense that the principles or truths underlying the Isaiah passage have direct application to Jesus' audience. Through their hard-heartedness, they had rejected the king. And so now God was in turn essentially rejecting them. They had hardened their hearts. They had refused to hear. They had refused to see. And so now God was going to further blind them and deafen them, lest they should turn and be healed, lest they should, we might say, be saved. Now, Jesus in this chapter, what he's doing is he's concealing the message from them so that they will no longer be able, on a national level, to understand with their hearts and turn to him so that he might save them and heal them. Now, that's on a national level. On an individual level, salvation is still available. Now, the Isaiah passage is also cited by Paul at the end of Acts 28, where once again you see that the Jews have been blinded on a national level, and the greater part of the church today will be comprised of Gentiles. We see that all around us. How many Jews do we have in this congregation here? None that I'm aware of at the moment. But while there is a remnant of Jews, by and large, blindness and stumbling has come to them because of their rejection of the Messiah. And so this chapter deals with the fate of the present age. And it comes about because Israel, in large part, has rejected her Messiah and been blinded. Now, the third thing that the shift in Jesus' teaching includes here is references to an anticipated regal absence and an eventual return. I've already alluded to these things, but if Jesus was going to be rejected officially in the future, then that would mean his departure for a time as well after that rejection. But he's not just going to abandon the earth. He would return. And that's where we describe this or note this as the second coming. Now, this is one of the reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is such a tricky passage to interpret from a dispensational perspective, because Jesus at that point had not done any teaching on the church and even hinted that he would be going away for a while at that point. Now, dispensationally speaking, the Sermon on the Mount, if you think about the dispensations for a moment, we've got the dispensation of Old Testament law. It began at Mount Sinai, where the Lord made that covenant with the nation of Israel. That extends all the way up until what point? Does anybody remember? It goes to Pentecost when we switch to the dispensation of grace. It's roughly corresponding with the church age. Okay? So all of Jesus' earthly life and ministry occurred during that Old Testament dispensation of law. Now, the dispensationally speaking, I might put that at the cross. For the church, we are in the dispensation of grace, though. Following that dispensation of grace, that ends with the second coming, and then we move into the dispensation of kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is tricky because Jesus is, in a way, anticipating a transition directly from Old Testament law directly into the millennial kingdom. So it's almost as if the age of grace were sandwiched out of there. And so you have some interesting interpretive challenges, and we looked at some of those several months ago when we dealt with that. But then you might ask, well, if Jesus was really planning on just moving right from the Old Testament system of law directly into the kingdom, what does that mean for the church? Was the church God's plan B? You know, plan A, we're going to go from Old Testament law, Jesus will come and he'll reign as king. Plan B, all right, he's going to go to heaven for a while, we'll have a church age, and then he'll finally come back. Does that mean church is plan B? No, it doesn't. God has ordained the church from eternity past. The church, however, is another of these mysteries, things that were not revealed in the Old Testament, but now they have been revealed for us. Now, the term church will not actually appear until chapter 16, but the time frame involving the king's absence is elaborated on here in chapter 13. So those are ways in which the teaching, or really the focus of Jesus' ministry, begins to shift starting with this chapter. So again, we have, number one, lots of parables and a ministry directed at believers, the disciples. Secondly, an anticipated rejection and crucifixion. And thirdly, an anticipated period of absence and an eventual return that we'll see here. Of course, you can see elements of these as you read through the parables in this chapter. I've already mentioned as well that interpretation here is a major issue. And the whole interpretive debate can really be summed up in two words. And I want you to tuck these away in your minds. Those words are form and fate. Okay, form and fate. Do these parables reveal truth about the form of the kingdom, or do they reveal truth about the fate of the kingdom? Now, if you were paying attention, you probably picked up on which of these terms I would agree with. Does anybody recall? These parables deal with the fate of the kingdom. But before I get there, let me first address what I mean by form. The vast majority of scholars would actually understand chapter 13 as addressing the form of the kingdom. Most scholars, including many covenant theologians, will actually acknowledge that the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament is a literal earthly kingdom over which the Messiah would rule as king. You know that? Most scholars understand the Old Testament prophecy to be referring to a literal earthly kingdom. However, let me back up here. If you read the Old Testament in isolation, that is the necessary conclusion you would come to in reading the prophets and all their prophecies about the kingdom. So that is the form of the Old Testament prophetic kingdom. It's an earthly Jewish kingdom centered in Jerusalem with a Davidic king sitting on a throne of David, ruling and reigning from that location. However, when you come to the New Testament, especially Matthew 13, these majority of scholars see Jesus as reinterpreting what is meant by the form of the kingdom. Whereas the Old Testament prophets saw an earthly Jewish kingdom with a king reigning in Jerusalem, they say that in reality this kingdom is spiritual. Jesus is still the Messianic king, but he rules spiritually over the hearts of his followers from his throne in heaven. And so the form of the kingdom has been adjusted to mean something spiritual, not something physical, or we might say literal and earthly. Now, there are variations of this view depending on whether you're talking to a covenant theologian or a progressive dispensationalist. But that's the basic idea here. Chapter 13 covers a time between Jesus' first and second comings. And there is a form of this kingdom which exists presently in the hearts of believers today. So that's the form view. It sounds very nice. You know, we can say, you know, come on, you can get saved, accept the gospel, and you'll be a part of the kingdom of God. And I know, I understand when people use that kind of terminology. But there are some flaws to that understanding. I won't have time to address them all this evening, but let me just say this. The promises of God never fail. And what God has promised about the kingdom in the Old Testament will come to pass just as surely and precisely as any other previously fulfilled prophecy we see in the Old Testament. When you say, how many prophecies were fulfilled in the Old Testament? Well, you think of a whole lot of things. How many prophecies refer to the coming of a Messiah? A literal man of the line of David. Those all occurred literally. We don't need to spiritualize or allegorize those kind of prophecies. Likewise, we don't need to spiritualize or reinterpret what has plainly been revealed in the Scriptures to God's people in the Old Testament. The promise of a literal earthly Jewish kingdom over which King Jesus rules will still come to pass. The correct interpretation of these parables, though, I believe, is understanding them to deal with the fate of the kingdom during the king's absence. It's as though Jesus is anticipating the disciples' questions about his rejection and absence. And if I can just put myself in the disciples' shoes for a second and say, you know, Jesus, if you're not going to bring in the kingdom right away And if you're going to be rejected and leave earth for a while, what's to become of the kingdom? More specifically, they might ask, what is to become of the message about the coming of the kingdom? And so we see here in this chapter, Jesus begins to deal with answering these questions. Last week we looked at the parable of the sower. During the king's absence, there will be four basic responses to that message, to the gospel. Some will reject it right away. Others will receive it with eagerness, but lacking a truly converted heart, will fall away at the first sign of persecution. Still others will receive the word, but they'll be choked out by the cares of this world, never producing fruit. But some will genuinely be converted and produce spiritual fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so, when you read this chapter, there is no reinterpretation of the kingdom itself going on here. Jesus is simply describing the reality of the situation while he's going to be gone. The reality of the situation today. He is describing the fate, or God's, we could say, decreed will concerning the kingdom message during this period. Now, what does that mean for us? Us who are living in this period. Look at verse 11. He says here, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. To every one of you here who is a genuine converted believer, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And what does he say to those who know? He will have an abundance. Of course, there are some who do not have or do not understand these mysteries. Now, this doesn't mean that their understanding of these parables will be taken away, or somehow Jesus is going to go and erase their memory or something like that. No, this means the blessings associated with the gospel and the kingdom here. Each of us who is a genuine converted believer is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that kingdom is not today. That kingdom is future. But we are citizens acting as ambassadors in absentia of the king. And we have a gospel to declare to a lost and dying world. Anyone who accepts that gospel can also be a part of that future kingdom. But that is something that only those who believe will ever experience. Not every person who hears the word will accept it. We know that from the parable of the sower. But for those who do, much fruit will yield as a result. And I hope that is the case for every one of us here. Well, may the Lord add his understanding to our hearts as we consider these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are looking here at a challenging section of Scripture, especially as we consider the broader picture here of the kingdom and how that eventually came to be rejected by the Jews. Lord, we long and yearn for your return, and that you will one day set up this kingdom here on earth, and we as citizens of that kingdom will rule and reign with you as the bride of Christ. Lord, hurry that day here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.